Return with me, if you will, to the final chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. For the benefit of those who are visiting with us this evening, we have been considering over the previous 8 Sunday evenings a series of sermons to do with the personal evangelism of our Lord. We've titled the series Jesus the Evangelist, and each time we have taken an encounter from the Gospel of Luke wherein Jesus speaks forth the gospel to those he came across and have sought to learn something of the manner in which he undertook personal evangelism. Well, tonight we reach the halfway point of this series and we come for the final time to the Gospel according to Luke. The final 9 sermons of this series are taken from the Gospel according to John. But this sermon, in a sense, tonight is unique. We are dealing with Jesus as the pastoral evangelist. And I sincerely hope, dearly hope, that this series of sermons is not to us just a theoretical study, but that in your own lives, as you go to your own vocations week by week, you are endeavoring to work out the principles that we have been considering on these Sunday evenings. And I trust as much that God, by His Spirit, has been working within you a sense of burden for the lost. We are not to be a holy huddle, but we have a great mission field together with the rest of God's people here in this city to spread the Word of God. And as I have said on previous Sunday evenings, you will find to your great astonishment, if you have never led somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never seen through your own personal witness somebody come to faith, it is one of the most thrilling things that you will ever encounter as a Christian. And let me encourage you to believe that God is well able to use your witness, your testimony, to bring others to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this sermon this evening is relevant in this sense, that our work is only half done if we have that privilege, that joy of bringing people to faith. You will find that the work really begins then once they have come to faith, once they are fledgling believers, wrestling with all the newness of what it means to be a Christian. And it is for that reason that I thought to include this sermon in this series of sermons titled Jesus the Evangelist, because strictly speaking, Jesus tonight is not evangelizing. What he is doing is following up on those who already profess to be disciples of his. You see, they were troubled, they were discouraged, they were in danger of discarding the faith. But Jesus, as we shall see, was not prepared to let any of his own go and run off from the faith. And so as we paint the context here tonight, as we move from chapter 23 of this gospel into chapter 24, we find what often go together in the New Testament, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. In fact, these three terms so much went together in the minds of the early church that we find the Apostle Paul referring to this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so tonight, in setting the context of our passage entailing verses 13 to 35, we want to notice, first of all, the death of the Lord Jesus. We left off last week with those famous words of our Lord to the one criminal, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," verse 43 of the preceding chapter. Well, in the verses that follow, verses 44 through 49, Luke documents the death of our Lord Jesus. From the sixth hour of the day, midday, to the ninth hour, that is 3 p.m., darkness comes upon the land. It's a supernatural eclipse, reflective of the fact that God the Father was turning his back upon God the Son, as his Son was, in the words of the Apostle Paul, made sin on our behalf. The veil of the temple was also rent from top to bottom. There was also an earthquake, as Matthew documents. But just before Jesus dies, he utters the third saying from the cross that Luke records in verse 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Note then the centurion's reaction. It's the fourth time in this chapter, this 23rd chapter, that Jesus is declared innocent by those who saw him firsthand. And with his death, the crowd return home, but the faithful women remain. Now, at the end of last Sunday evening's sermon, we noted the discussion that there has been in church history as to what happened to our Lord when he died. And I must say that it was with some surprise that there has been the reaction to what I taught last Sunday evening, namely that Christ did not bodily go down into hell, but rather he went to paradise. He went down into the grave so far as his body was concerned, but his soul went to paradise, which is that part of Hades reserved for the redeemed. Let me try and clarify as best I can something of what I believe to be true to Scripture, namely that it is right to say that our Lord went through hell on the cross. That is precisely what was happening in these 3 hours when the earth went dark, as God the Father forsook his Son for those hours. That is the quintessential meaning of hell. It is to be forsaken by God. And then, having died, he descends to the dead, as the modern version of the Apostles' Creed puts it. And so it would be more accurate for our Apostles' Creed to say either that he went through hell or that he descended to the dead, preferably both, because both are true. I'm not alone in this position. Let me quote the Reformed Dutch theologian Herman Witsius, and I think he expresses it well in his two volumes on the Apostles' Creed. This expression, Christ descended into hell, nowhere occurs in so many words in Holy Writ. He is said to have descended. He is said to have been in hell. But we never find the expression, he descended into hell. You see, there is a confusion here, and the confusion has arisen because of the older translations. There are at least three Greek words for hell. Two of them are significant here. One is Gehenna, and the other is Hades. But in the older translations, both terms, Gehenna, meaning the place of torment, is translated as hell. But unfortunately, the place of Hades, the abode of the dead, basically meaning the grave, is also translated as hell. And so when people have read the words in the traditional version of the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, they jump to the conclusion that he literally descended into hell. I am by no means convinced that that is what the traditional meaning of the Apostles' Creed is. In the older versions, it also means what the modern version of the Apostles' Creed seeks to interpret, and that is that having gone through hell on the cross, he then descended to the dead. It seems unimaginable to me, at least, that having, as we read in verse 46 here, our Lord praying to his Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then, breathing his last, having commended his spirit to his Father, then to find himself in hell. I quite simply do not see that corresponding to the teaching of Scripture. This is an additional evidence, three of which we mentioned last week, an additional evidence that while our Lord went through hell on the cross, he went to paradise after he had died. Well, he died. Well, the second thing we notice by introduction is that he was buried, verses 50 to 56. Joseph, a brave man from the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, sought to bury Jesus. This was not quite as simple as it seemed. It entailed breaking ranks with the Sanhedrin, verses 50 to 51. He was a good and a righteous man, a member of the council, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. It also entailed joining ranks with Jesus in his humiliation. And so Jesus' body is taken down from the cross and it's buried in the tomb, probably the tomb that was reserved for Joseph himself. It was not a common grave, it was a tomb with a stone. That, of course, is significant for apologetic purposes because of the great difficulty anybody stealing the body would have had because of the stone. But we note that the body had to be down from the cross by 6 p.m. on the Friday, because that technically was when the Sabbath began. The burial is not incidental. We treat it as incidental, but it is very significant for apologetic purposes. In other words, for the defense of the faith, which Luke is involved with. Because the fact that Jesus was buried in a newly cut tomb with no escape passage at the back, because it was cut out of rock, means that by a most reasonable rendering or reading of the data, he truly was dead. And then thirdly, by way of introduction, we also note that he rose again. I say we note he rose again. We slip by that as if it was an ordinary occurrence, and that takes us into chapter 24 here, the first 12 verses. The body was in the tomb all day on the Sabbath. None came near it because they were keeping the Sabbath, but the first thing on the first day of the week, the women come. They come to anoint the body of the Lord. But several strange things happen. First of all, the tomb is open. Verses 2 and 3, you can read that for yourself. Secondly, the angels report that he is not in the tomb, but is risen. And then another strange thing happens, given all that we know of the Gospels. These women remembered the words of the Lord. The disciples did not have a good track record at remembering the words of the Lord, but here they do, verse 6. And so they run to tell the disciples. This is one of the evidences of the inspiration of the Scripture, because in this society, the word of women, sorry to say, was not highly regarded. And yet here it is fully reported that the report of the resurrection was dependent upon the word of the women. And so we get an inkling of society in that day, because the disciples thought they were telling idle tales. And yet their interest was intrigued, and so they go running to see whether these things were true, and you can read of that in verse 12. Let me say this: if Jesus is not raised, then there's no point us bothering about evangelism in the slightest. We have no message to share. We have nothing to contribute. We are banking everything upon the fact that Jesus Christ was not only alive, but was dead, but is alive forevermore. Well, by this time, Judas has died. Other disciples, fearing that he's not coming back, are beginning to defect. And Luke gives us here in the remainder of chapter 24 an example of Cleopas and his fellow traveler. It may have been Cleopas's wife, it may have been a fellow disciple. But it was to these that Jesus appeared on the road to Emmaus in an account that is unique to Luke. And here, verses 13 to 35, he shows himself to be the pastoral evangelist. He takes care of those who are his disciples. Well, let us notice in the first place that pastoral evangelists care for the discouraged. The journey of Cleopas and his fellow traveler coincided with the end of the Passover. With all reports that Jesus is dead and buried, they had nothing left to hang around Jerusalem for. Their hopes for the redemption of Israel are shattered. Verse 14, we get a picture of them dragging their feet, kicking the dust as they go. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Well, Jesus' care for the disciples is seen here in several ways. First of all, he approached the disciples, verses 15 to 16. Well, how? We're not quite sure. Mark tells us that Jesus, after his resurrection, in his resurrection body, took on another form. Either he simply appeared, as he had done on certain occasions we know of in these relevant passages, or he was in the vicinity and caught up with them. Well, regardless of how Jesus drew near to them, he wasn't recognized by them. Well, either this was because of a human cause, you don't expect to see those who are dead walking around, or it was for a divine cause. Verse 16 seems to suggest it was because God kept them from recognizing him. And then if you compare verse 16 with verse 31, we read that their eyes were opened. The one text is active. They were kept from recognizing him. The other text is passive. Their eyes were opened. And it was in the intervening period between the closing, as it were, of their eyes on the one hand and the opening of their eyes on the other that Jesus is able to minister to these discouraged disciples. Well, he tracks them down. They're inexperienced. And he seeks to deal with the causes of their discouragement. So first of all, he approached the disciples, verses 15 to 16, and then verses 17 to 19, he questions the disciples. I find this example of the pastoralia of our Lord Jesus most fascinating. He could have told them immediately why they were discouraged, and he could have solved their discouragement immediately simply by saying, listen, it's me. I rose from the dead. End of the story. That's the solution. But he's more concerned to strengthen their faith. And so the first thing he does, he asks them a question. I don't know, I think it's a program that we saw in Britain that came from America, Candid Camera. You put a camera in a secret place, you come along, you drop a whole lorry load or truckload of bricks on someone's garden, and you see their reaction. Or you concoct some other test and you watch from an invisible standpoint or a hidden standpoint to see how they react. And that is precisely what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He knows who he is, but he is, as it were, the camera looking objectively at how they've reacted to the thought that he's dead and not coming back. And so he says to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Roughly translated, what planet have you been on? And then Jesus asked them a supplementary question. What things? Well, they must have been standing there going, "Duh. Where's this man been? Hasn't he been around Jerusalem this past week?" And so we see something here of the gracious patience of our Lord. He was prepared to make himself appear a fool in order to address the pastoral issues these disciples needed to face up to. Jesus was not a busybody. He knew the answers. He was trying to minister to them. And so the third thing we notice is the way in which he listens to them, verses 20 to 24. Cleopas complains of three things. First of all, of a lost prophet, verses 19 to 20. Jesus of Nazareth was handed over to the chief priests and the rulers at a time when he should have been orchestrating the overthrow of the Romans. This was not as it was meant to turn out. Well, you see, they felt flat. They felt empty without Jesus. They'd lost his presence, and doubt was overtaking their faith. Next thing he speaks of is of a lost hope, verse 20. He speaks of how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. You see, he had a mistaken understanding of the redemption of Israel. And what is more, he had a self-centered hope in what Jesus was meant to accomplish. Notice verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one who was to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. 3 days have passed. Their hope is diminishing. In the words of the Puritan Thomas Watson, despair is cutting the sinews of endeavor. They've given up. They're heading home back to Jerusalem. Well, that teaches us then something, first of all, of how pastoral evangelists care for the discouraged. They approach these fledgling disciples. They question fledgling disciples of these sorts, not in a busybodying sense, but in a sense of trying to understand, trying to help them appreciate why they are discouraged. Think how important it was for these disciples to hear themselves articulating precisely why they were discouraged. And when we hear our own reasoning verbally, then sometimes we begin to see how foolish it is. And then, of course, he listened to them. Well, secondly, this evening, we notice in verses 25 to 30 that pastoral evangelists challenge the discouraged. God will not allow genuine disciples to deflect. So having gathered all the information that he needs, Jesus now proceeds to step two of the remedying of their discouragement. Well, how does he remedy their discouragement? Well, first of all, he gives them his word, verses 25 to 27. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Let me say to you tonight, if you are a fledgling disciple and are discouraged, the thing that will solve your discouragement is not a rejection of the word, but a return to the word. And so Jesus opens up this Bible study. He begins with Moses, and he really deals with them a lesson in what we call biblical theology, the history of redemption. And he begins with Moses, this prophet who knew the Lord face to face, a metaphor saying that he was in personal communion with the Lord. But then he goes on to the minor prophets and the major prophets of the Old Covenant. He showed them that it was part and parcel of the divine plan that Christ should suffer first and then he should be glorified. Jesus gives us here then the first Christian reading of the Hebrew Scriptures in the New Testament era. In it, he corrects their understanding. Well, what was their problem? Well, they had a lopsided view of prophecy. When they read in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the suffering of the Messiah, they thought, well, that can't be the Messiah. That must refer to Israel. Israel is always suffering. When they read of the glory of the Messiah, well, that was okay. That must refer to the Messiah. So they misunderstood then that the Messiah must suffer first and then be glorified. And so, having been dead for 3 days, they have given up hope and they are going home. Jesus remedies their discouragement by dealing with the Word. He gives them a Bible study. In other words, he reconnects them with God's agenda. What counts, he says to them in effect, are not our hopes, but God's hopes. Secondly, by way of remedying their discouragement, he gives them his presence. Verses 28 to 31. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. In modern parlance, we'd probably say he hung out with them. The word you see on its own was not going to remedy their discouragement. And maybe that's the problem with any fledgling disciples here. You've got the word, but you're reading the word without reliance upon the spirit of the word. And so Jesus shows in this passage that what they needed was not only the word of God, the Bible study, they also needed the presence of Christ in the midst of the Bible study. And so he hangs out with them. He goes into their home. And they begin to understand that this Christ who was alive but was dead is alive forevermore. Jesus was not one to overstay his welcome. He would have passed on. But when invited, he readily fellowshipped with them. We need to come alongside those who are young Christians in the faith and discouraged, get them back into Bible study, but also get them looking and anticipating the presence of the living word in the reading of the written word. And there, they recognized Jesus as he broke bread with them. In Wales, we sing a hymn which really sums up what's going on here. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus by his presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious? Oh, how blessed to call him mine. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. They were discouraged, but when they knew that Jesus was alive, it was all well. Thirdly, and more briefly, pastoral evangelists transform the discouraged. They care for the discouraged. They challenge the discouraged. And then thirdly, they transform the discouraged, verses 32 to 35. The transformation is twofold. They were transformed within, namely internally. If you compare verse 14 here, where they're dragging their feet, their heads are down as they make their way the 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Compare verse 14 with what we read of in verse 32. Their eyes had been opened and they recognized him. He vanished from their sight. And then they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? If we are going to be effective not only in bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in shepherding a flock of our own, if I may put it like this, as under shepherds, then we are going to know the Bible, we are going to teach the Bible. And as we open up the Bible and spend quality time with fledgling disciples, they will go away to their homes and they will say to each other, did not our hearts burn within us afresh as my friend, my family member opened up the scriptures so that I could see the Christ afresh who I thought once more was dead and buried. The Lord has arisen and has appeared to Simon. You see, their transformation was not only internal, it became externalized. They not only said, well, what a wonderful Bible study. Saw things that I never saw before. Jesus is alive. Great fact. Lovely to hear about it. No, they went back to the disciples. They went back the road they'd come down. And they came to the disciples and said, the Lord has arisen indeed and has appeared to Simon. In the words of Jim Packer, the victim of Calvary is loose and at large. And so we leave off the disciples in verse 35 where they're scrambling over each other basically to try and get in the first reports of the sightings of our Lord. Brothers and sisters, I want to leave you tonight with this question. Do we have a burning passion not only to lead men and women, boys and girls to the Lord Jesus, but then to do the donkey work of caring for these fledgling disciples, challenging these fledgling disciples, and by the Spirit of God, seeing these fledgling disciples transformed so that they too go on to be evangelists, so that out of a burning heart, they not only say on the Lord's Day, what wonderful messages we get, or what wonderful fellowship we get, but they go out of these doors and they say, I want to communicate this gospel to other people. And you know, as we leave off this sermon tonight, Jesus does exactly the same thing again. He then goes back to Jerusalem himself. And if you look at verses 36 to 43, he's caring for more disciples. Look at verses 44 to 49, he's challenging these disciples. Look at verses 50 to 53, he's changing or transforming more disciples. May God help us both to be evangelists and to go around pastoring those who God gives us the privilege of leading to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would give us eyes not only for our own spiritual welfare, but for that of others. We pray that you would take away our unbelief that you could ever use us to bring others to faith in Christ, but also give us that sacrificial heart of servanthood, not only to spend time in investing in others, but to go around caring for and challenging and by your Spirit transforming discouraged fledgling disciples, to invest in others as your people first invested in us. We give you great praise and confidence that Jesus, who was alive but was dead, is alive forevermore, and that we have a gospel that is worth sharing, and a gospel that ought to be shared, and a gospel which, under your Spirit's influence, can bring many people to the Savior. So, Father, do your work in your way, in your time this evening, we ask. Take us on our way with burning hearts, we ask, that Jesus Christ might be made known in this city, in this state, in this country, and in this world, for the glory of your name alone. Amen.